Join me, if you would, please, in Judges chapter 10. Judges chapter 10, we're going to start in verse 6 and work our way through Judges chapter 12 this morning, covering one of the least known judges, at least in my experience. I did not know as much about Jephthah as I thought I did, and I've heard a lot of other people say that as well, and that they're looking forward to today. So I trust that you are blessed in this morning. Jephthah, a Canaanized, confused, and compromised savior. And when I say savior, I mean little s savior. He is not the savior, of course, but all of the judges were known as savior, men who saved Israel in a physical, military type way. And this morning, I believe that the overall message of these chapters that I want to bring to our attention today is that as Spirit-filled believers, we must be abiding in Christ to guard against abusing God's grace and living like the world. Jephthah is a mixed bag. I don't know if anybody likes the Halloween type, not Halloween, but the harvest. A lot of times you get it at Halloween, but you get the candy corns and you get all the of various sizes and you get the mixed in other candies that go with it. And so some of it you kind of like and some of it you don't. It's kind of like at Christmas time, you get the, the mix of there's just this mix of dry foods. Thank you. Chex Mix stuff. And some of it, I grab in there when I was a little kid, I grab in there, get a whole bunch, like a handful, and I just like throw it in my mouth, and I'm like, some of this is good, and some of this isn't good, you know? It's just like, ugh. Jephthah leaves that taste in our mouth. There's some things that are admirable. I mean, he's a mighty warrior, and he's a good negotiator. He's good with words, and he knows his history. I like him for that, but he's a great sinner. He is a great sinner. But yet, he had faith in a great God, a God of grace, a God of compassion and mercy. And Jephthah, as we read in Hebrews 11, is in the hall of faith. He had faith that was counted to him as righteousness, as saving faith. And I know it's hard to believe sometimes. How could a guy like him be saved? Well, it should make us ask ourselves the question, how can I be saved? Because of the grace and mercy of God our Father, who in his grace has taught us to say no to ungodliness and unrighteousness and to say yes to Christ and the wonderful salvation we have in him. This morning, as we get into these passages, these chapters, I'm not going to be able to read everything. I hope and trust that you've read through much of this, but I want to, as we begin, pray and ask the Lord's blessing upon us this morning, that we would understand the timeless truths that he has written down for us here this morning. Let's ask his favor upon our time. Father, this morning we come to you to bow before your word today. We are great sinners in need of a great Savior, and this account of Jephthah is one in which we need to be reminded that we need to continually abide in Christ our Savior, or we will find ourselves, like Israel, up and down, all of the time, great feats of faith and great depths of sin. Father, we pray that you would lead us to your truth today. Guide my words in my mouth. Help me to share your truth, which will encourage, convict if necessary, and guide and strengthen us as we walk and live for Christ each day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Many people today are very conscious of the fact that much of the food that we purchase is mixed. There's a lot of ingredients in our food, and even our whole foods that we buy in packages are not wholly whole food. There's a lot of extra stuff that's thrown in there for some, I think, are very well-intentioned reasons. If you look at the ingredients list on a lot of the foods that you buy, you notice a lot of things like sulfate glutenate or something like that, and you're just not sure exactly what all of that stuff is and if it's even really good for you. And I say that today to once again remind us that We want to eat food that is nutritious. And yes, sometimes we will delight ourselves in some snacks and goodies, cake or pie, and candy bars and things like that, that satisfy, you know, a desire and need within us, and that's good. But ultimately, we want our food to be nutritious. We want to be healthy people. Well, as we come to our passage today, once again, we realize that Israel is not a healthy people. Jephthah is not a healthy person, spiritually speaking, and we can be mixed in that way as well. Israel and Jephthah are a Canaanized people, meaning that instead of destroying Canaan or influencing Canaan for God, they have been influenced by the people and the religions, false God of Canaan. And they are living and acting just like them, which leads us to one of the most abominable, horrible, wicked acts recorded in Scripture. So as we come to our passage today, we're reminded and we recognize that we're on our fifth of six judges. And we're going to look at three of our final minor judges as well. But the writer here in this account of Jephthah has written his account here of Jephthah to be kind of like a parable. It's a living parable. It's a real parable. It really happened. But he's trying to showcase for us that Israel and Jephthah's life and their relationship with each other is just like Israel and God's relationship with each other. In the beginning, the people of Israel totally reject Jephthah. Get out of here. We don't want to have anything to do with you. But then in the time of need, they're like, no, come and save us. We're so sorry. When they're oppressed, when the Israelites are oppressed, they reach out to God, save us, forgive us. And then eventually they're saved, they're delivered, and they go back into that cycle again. And we see this happen with the life of Jephthah and the life of Israel throughout this story. It's an earthly parable portraying heavenly reality of Israel's covenant relationship with the Lord. And it also shows us once again just how amazing God's grace truly is. Our first point this morning, and I've kind of changed this up a little bit, I really want to focus on what we are to get out of this. Sometimes when we read through the Old Testament stories, we're like, that's a magnificent story, and I just like, but what does it mean for me? And sometimes I struggle with that, and we've really got to dig sometimes. And I had some help this week, of course, in figuring these things out, but I put the application, the take-home lesson, first, because I really hope that as we kind of talk about this, we'll see that, and we can kind of, I can highlight that at the end of a recounting of the story. So we're going to begin this morning with some 10 verses here in chapter 10 about, am I using God? Am I abusing my relationship with God? Because as we're going to see here in these verses, we see Israel abandoning God, an abandonment of the Lord. Look at chapter 10, verse 6 with me. I'm going to skip around here a little bit, but follow along, and I'll try to announce the verse numbers. The people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, and the gods of the Philistines. And they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hand of the Ammonites. And they crushed and oppressed the people of Israel that year. For 18 years they oppressed all the people of Israel who were beyond the Jordan in the land of the Amorites, which is in Gilead. Verse 10. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, we have sinned against you, because we have forsaken our God and have served the Baals. Verse 11, and the Lord said to the people of Israel, did I not save you from the Egyptians and the Amorites, from the Ammonites and from the Philistines? The Sidonians also and the Amalekites and the Maonites oppressed you, and you cried out to me, and I saved you out of their hand. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will save you no more. Go and cry out to the gods whom you have chosen. Let them save you in the time of your distress. We're going to pick up the rest in a moment. The author of Judges is trying to help us understand that Israel has completely walked away from God. Seven nations, seven false gods, over almost 300 years. This is Israel's history. And he is ready to just let Israel go. Live with the consequences of your choices. You want those gods so bad? Take them. They're yours. Call out to them and see if they will rescue you. This is huge. I mean, did we ever think we would ever read in the Bible? Fine, God says. If that's what you want, go for it. But this is exactly what Romans 1 tells us that God will do. Romans 1, 23, 24, and 25. I'm just going to read verse 24. But therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. Essentially, Paul's telling us, Jews and Gentiles, that if we run away from God long enough, God will let us keep running. And that is a very horrible place to be. Because it means that our hearts have so wandered away from God that we will not respond to his grace and his calling to us and his love anymore. And it hurts him to let us do that. We're going to notice that in just a minute. God is letting the things in which they hope in, instead of him, become the ruling powers of their lives. This is so sad. The punishment for idolatry, God is saying, is more idolatry, more enslavement. And this is what sin does. It makes us think that this choice is going to be really, really good. But it just drags us down and it makes us, like if we eat too much unhealthy food for way too long, it's going to kill us. And too much unhealthy spirituality will kill us. Wandering away from God will lead us to eternity without God. For a short time, Israel gets it, though. So we're going to see here in verse 15. They finally wake up. They haven't gone as far as they could yet. They are redeemable. And they turn back to God. Look at verse 15. The people of Israel said to the Lord, "We have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you." And I wish they had stopped right there, because the next verse is not as great. "Only please deliver us this day. Save us now. Don't wait. Don't let us suffer anymore. We're tired of all of this. We will serve you," verse 16. "We're going to put away our foreign gods. We'll put them in the closet. We'll bury them in the backyard. But we're still attached to them." And he became impatient, end of verse 16, over the misery of Israel. They agree with the Lord. "Yes, you're right. We have forsaken you. Forgive us. We'll put our things away. We'll put our false gods away. We won't worship them anymore. We are, in a sense, we're coming back to you. But we just want to be saved. We just don't want to suffer anymore." I mean, do we ever feel like that? I'm just so tired of all of the pain and the heartache. And will this ever end? I can understand where the Israelites are. I've been there. And God, we see, he sees what's happening. And we don't know how this whole interaction takes place. The author doesn't take the time to tell us, but we just know God and Israel are communicating in some way. And it says here that God became impatient over the misery of Israel. In Hebrew, it's the same language that is used of Samson when he's like, "Oh, will this woman ever stop giving me a hard time?" When he's talking about Delilah and trying to figure out his secret to his strength. It's the same kind of language. God is like, "Oh, I can't but not just help you." See, God is a God of salvation and a God of holy justice. He must punish sin and he desires to save. How does this work together? Well, we have the answer to that. Israel had a glimpse of that answer. They had their sacrificial system. They had the temple, the tabernacle, actually, in that time period, where these walls and barriers were set up between them and God, demonstrating that there's a separation. And then there's these sacrifices. There's a price for sin. But even in that fact, that truth, that sin must be taken care of, it must be judged, there is grace. I am allowing an opportunity for sin to be dealt with so that we can have a relationship. And we know that that was ultimately fulfilled in Christ upon the cross, where God's great love to save humanity, to redeem his image bearers, occurs when Jesus, God's Son, takes our sin upon himself and takes the wrath of God against sin upon himself so that God's holy justice can be met. If there's any place for an amen, that's a good place. Amen. Amen. Yes. God's love and his grace and his justice and holiness come together when he judges sin in Christ. It's in God that these two great desires, in Christ, that God's two great desires are met, and we have salvation because we are great sinners like Israel and Jephthah in need of a great Savior. I loved the songs today. They just reminded us of God's great salvation in Christ. So the question is, am I being Israel? Am I abusing God? Prior to verses 15 and 16, they just wanted God to save them from their suffering. Then for a brief time, they're like, God, we want you. We need you. You are the one who saves us. But then when things go well, they're just like, I can't take this anymore. They wander away and they suffer a little bit. And then, oh, we can't take this. And so they decide to take the next step. They're doing what Jephthah is going to do with his great vow. He's going to negotiate with God and not fully trust in him. They're closer to total surrender and submission and repentance, but it doesn't last. Am I abusing God? Am I abusing his grace? Paul says in Romans, should we sin so that grace may abound? By no means. If we have experienced God's grace, then may we live in that grace. Yes, we're going to fall, but we do not fall on purpose. But if we do have a great God. When we come to God and say, God, I want you to give me this, this, or this. Salvation, I don't want to go to hell, God. I don't want to burn in hell for eternity. I will trust you to save me from my sins, but I'm going to live the life that I want to live. Am I abusing my relationship with God? Is God just our get-out-of-jail-free card? If all we can say is, God, I want you as long as I get X, Y, or Z, we're abusing God. We're mistreating his grace. If God were to never answer your prayers, would you still trust God? Would you still walk with God? Would you still love God? That is a question that is difficult to answer. Because many things that we pray for are things that are very near and dear to our heart and God's heart as well. But the most important thing is me and God, you and God. And are you walking with him according to his word? True repentance is, God, I was living for myself, but that was leading me away from you, the true source of life, and into death. I need you, and I'm willing to give up everything. I don't care how much I suffer. As long as I get you in the end and along the way, that is all I need. That is salvation. That is what it means to die to self and receive Christ. Is that where we're at in our walk with Christ? Am I using God? God, forgive us and help us to see that you are gracious and you are worthy of everything, even if it means that we suffer in this life. Secondly, as we move into chapter 11 this morning, beginning in verses 17 and 18, we see that the people of Gilead, they're on the eastern side of the Jordan River, not the typical western side where we typically think of the land of Israel, but there's that eastern side as well. And this is where the story of Jephthah takes place. This is where Gilead is located. And they're suffering, they're struggling because the Ammonites have come and they're coming back. And through all of this, as we see the choosing of Jephthah to be a leader and a savior in Israel, am I allowing my situation to determine my future? We discover here this morning in the details of God and how he's going to go about saving Israel this time, because God wants to save. He is a saving God. We don't actually hear from God at all through the rest of this passage and through chapter 12. And his name is mentioned, he is invoked, but he is not speaking. We never hear him say, I have chosen Jephthah. Now he gives his spirit, which is an indication that, yes, I'm going to use Jephthah. But we get the idea here that there really isn't anybody that even God would want to choose. Because Israel is so far gone and away from God. The story continues in a region of Israel east of the Jordan. People are struggling, they're suffering, and they reach out to a man that they rejected. This is how Jephthah is introduced to us in these first verses here of chapter 11. His father was named Gilead. He's of the tribe of people of Gilead. And he unfortunately had a relationship with a woman that he was not supposed to have according to God's law. And the result was Jephthah. But his brothers and his townsfolk, they reject him. You cannot be here. You are an abomination. Get out of here. We're rejecting you. Get out. Go. And so he lives in another city, another land. But when trouble comes, they go to this guy, Jephthah, because he's developed a reputation. This guy is kind of like a Robin Hood of sorts, a vigilante, somebody that you might look at as being a hero because he's done something about the situation in Israel. He's a mighty warrior in and of his own strength. So they're like, oh, maybe this guy will come and save us. And so they go and they ask him to come, and he's actually kind of wise in this. He's like, really? You kick me out because of my father's sins, and now you want me to come and rescue you? It's like, you better be ready to make me your ruler if this is really going to happen. In fact, he goes even to the next extreme and saying, we're going to go before the Lord and make this legit, or otherwise I'm not coming. And that's what we see happen. What we have here is the people of Gilead acting in a small but important way like Israel does with the Lord, rejecting the Lord, but yet calling out to him when they need him. Oh, Lord, save me. It's kind of like when we as teenagers maybe disobey our parents, and then we got to call them because we got in trouble and we need them to bail us out. It's exactly what's going on here. And yes, unfortunately, to a small degree, there's a little bit of truth in that for myself. Gilead rejected Jephthah, but they seek him for their help. It's here in Jephthah's backstory that we get a glimpse of some similarities to Christ, the true King and Savior. Think about it. Jephthah's whole life was preparing him for what God wanted him to do in Israel to save Israel. He's a reject. Nobody ever really wants him. So again, right there, we've got a sign that God likes to use people that nobody else would ever call for. He likes the weak ones. He likes the rejects, the weak ones, the ones that don't really have anything going for them. Jesus was rejected. John 1:11 says, Jesus came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. He was born of a virgin. His birth story is unique. It is set apart. It is not normal, traditional. And yes, we can gather from history that Jesus and his mom and Joseph, his adopted father, were probably ridiculed and rejected. Jesus was sent into the wilderness, was tempted, but he never gave in. He was sent away. And we know, of course, that Jesus was wholly rejected by his people and the leadership, which sent him to the cross to die for our sins, to save us. Even in such a horrible story as what we read here in Jephthah and Judges, we still can see some connections to who the true King really is. It's in trusting Christ that we find our ultimate purpose. Jesus in his life, pre-incarnation life, was set aside from the creation of the world, before the creation of the world, to be the Redeemer of sinners. And his life, when he was born, to the time that he died on the cross, was set up to show that he identified with those sinners so that he could save us utterly and take upon himself our sin as being the Holy One. It's in Christ we find our ultimate purpose, where we are transformed to not rebel against God, but to worship and glorify God as Christ reshapes us and remakes us in his image. So the lesson from this is, am I allowing my situation to determine my future? And this can be both good and bad. Because we can look at our situation and say, oh, woe is me. This is so horrible. I can't believe God will let this happen to me. How could I be sick all the time, in a doctor's office all the time? And how can I just sit in my home all the time? I don't feel like I can contribute to anything. And yet we can also see that in every situation that we are in, God can use it for his honor and glory. Each situation, joyful and stressful, is an opportunity to let God grow us and shape us, to chip away at us, to give us what we need, to teach us patience, to teach us reliance upon him, to teach us to trust in his word when all we see ahead of us is fog. We don't know what's coming, but God does. Will we trust him, living each day with the knowledge that God is in control, shaping me to be who he wants me to be? That along the way, there's going to be moments where I can see God will show me if I'm trusting in him and seeking him, God, you were preparing me for this. Wow, God, if I just, oh my goodness, you were, oh. God is always in the details, working us, allowing and shaping our situations to determine the future he has for us. Will we surrender to that? Will we trust him in that? Thirdly, this morning, moving more into Judges 11, am I handling false accusations in a Christ-like way? Jephthah has been selected as the leader of the Gileadites. They go before God at Mizpah, and they make this covenant together. He's going to lead them, and so he starts to lead. He sends messengers to the Ammonites, asking, beginning here in verse 12, what is going on here? He's like, what's your beef with us? I mean, you come along here, and you just think that you can have your way with us? I mean, what gives you the right to do this? Explain this to me. Why are you trying to start a fight with us? The big bully on the block is back, and Jephthah's standing up to him. This is a good thing, saying, what's going on? Why are you going after my people? The king of Ammon replies, well, it's because you took my land. I mean, I get this idea from him. He's just whining. He's just like, you took our land. This is our land. We want it back. How dare you? And so Jephthah gets to show off a little bit of his character. He's kind of a listener. He's got a brain. He's somewhat intelligent. I wish that would work in every situation in his life, but I wish it worked in every situation in my life. He's going to give three really good arguments, beginning in verse 15, about why this land does not belong to the Ammonites. Beginning in verse 15 through 22, he's going to talk about the historical situation of Israel and this land. Israel's exodus and the conquest of the land. God brought us here. This is our land. He gave it to us. He promised it to our ancestors. So you have no historical claim on this land. Theologically speaking, in verse 23 and 24, it was the Lord who drove out the Ammonites. Chemosh, your God, he couldn't do anything about it. Remember this whole idea that back in ancient times, nations thought that their God was the one God that they needed to appease, and if they won in battle, that meant that their God was the best. And if they lost, well, I guess their God wasn't happy with them or something like that. And so Jephthah's kind of buying into that idea to get across to the Ammonites, you need to go away because you lost. So don't even bother because the Lord is still here. He wants us to have this land. And by the way, Chemosh is no God at all. Then in verses 25, 26, and 27, we get this legal argument. No Ammonite, no Amorite, no Moabite, Midianite, none of those other ite civilizations, none of their kings ever disputed these facts before. Why are you bringing this up now? After 300 years, you think you can just waltz in here and take away our God-given land? Then Jephthah says the greatest thing in this entire book. Verse 27, read this with me. I therefore have not sinned against you, talking to the Ammonite king. You do me wrong by making war on me. The Lord, the judge, decide this day between the people of Israel and the people of Ammon. This is awesome. I mean, this is one of the most greatest statements of faith in the entire book of Judges by one of the worst sinners in the book of Judges. How can this be? He invokes the name of the Lord in a proper way, saying that God is going to intervene and avenge for his people if this is truly our land. And that's exactly what happens. And this is what God has always wanted Israel to do. Stand up to the bullies in my name, and I will fight for you. They were supposed to annihilate everybody because they were under judgment. But they failed to do that. All they needed to do was do what Jephthah did here. Stand up and say, no, we're coming at you in the name of the Lord our God. Because this is what he has called us to do. This, verse 27, is why I believe Jephthah is in the hall of faith in Hebrews 11. With Gideon and Samson, David and Samuel, his statement is one of faith. It's a weak faith because he's going to fall, what we do when he does a very foolish and evil thing, but God's grace is greater than Jephthah's sin. God's grace is greater than our sin. Praise God. The Lord's going to get the chance to avenge his people because the king in verse 28 is not going to listen to Jephthah, and he's going to go to war. The lesson for us here, I think, is, am I handling false accusations in a Christ-like way? Israel, Jephthah, falsely accused by the king of the Ammonites. You're in our land. No, really, we're not. We Christians, we get falsely accused a lot. And when we respond, that is key to where we stand with the Lord and in our faith. Will we recall, like Jephthah, the wonderful works of the Lord, the history of God, the history of Jesus working for and through his people in our lives and in the lives of others that we know? Will we stand upon God's truth as the foundation of our own lives, promoting the righteousness and calling out the wickedness in our own day? The issues of our day are almost all addressed by the book of Genesis and elaborated upon throughout the entire Bible. So as we study God's word, we notice how to stand up and say, this is what God says. And there are many examples of men and women throughout the scriptures who, when falsely accused, stood up and said the right thing and trusted in God to avenge. Jesus himself, according to 1 Peter 2:22 and 23, committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Jesus, faithful in the face of false accusations, he did not give in. The apostles, the early apostles in the book of Acts, did not shrink back from being reviled and ridiculed for the name of Christ. They rejoiced that they were considered faithful to God and to Christ when they were falsely accused as well. We can trust Christ will judge us appropriately for our deeds. We can trust him to be with us when we are falsely accused and to make things right. Am I handling false accusations in a Christ-like way? Sometimes there's opportunity to negotiate, but sometimes we just need to let people be where they're at, and we let and expect the Lord to fight for us and to make things right. It might not be until eternity, but he will right all wrongs. Fourthly, this morning, am I trusting God in God alone for victory over sin and circumstances? In verses 29 through 33, let's read these in chapter 11. Verse 29, the Spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh and passed on to Mizpah of Gilead, and from Mizpah of Gilead he passed on to the Ammonites. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out from the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. So Jephthah crossed over to the Ammonites to fight against them, and the Lord gave them into his hand. And he struck them from Aroer to the neighborhood of Minnith, 20 cities, and as far as Abel-Karamim with a great blow. So the Ammonites were subdued before the people of Israel. Jephthah stood up to the Ammonites, declared, you are in the wrong. Walk away now before it's too late. Spirit of the Lord comes upon him. Ammonites say no. They go to war. And Jephthah is given victory by the Lord. We read once again the Spirit of God coming upon a servant of God to empower him for a particular task. Unfortunately, the Spirit of the Lord was not indwelling people at that time because it may have helped Jephthah to not make a foolish vow because he's going to go into negotiations with God. You don't negotiate with God. You surrender to God. You trust in God. You do not say, God, if you do this, then I'll do this. And this is where we begin to see Jephthah's downfall. He shows how little faith he really has. Jephthah's foolishness, his lack of faith in this vow with great consequences. Two important things here. Jephthah's lack of faith, He thinks he needs to entice the Lord, that he needs to get the Lord riled up to help him out, when he's already been given the Spirit, and he might not even be aware of it, but God is giving us this hint that I am with you, I will be with you when you are acting in faithful obedience to me. And as believers, we know that we have the Spirit with us, and when we yield to him and allow him to take over our lives and follow him, we find victory. We don't need to negotiate. That is sin. He makes a vow that's very similar to proper vows, but he goes way beyond what he needed to in response and what he would do. And cutting to the chase here, because I'm sure everybody's wondering, what did Jephthah do? I believe Jephthah followed through to the exact details, exactly what he said he would do. And I hate to say that because it's horrible, it's wicked. But it shows us just how awful and wicked the people of Israel really were in their relationship with God. In some wicked, pious sense of religiosity, some combination of false teaching and false religion combined with what he knew of Yahweh and how to truly worship Yahweh, Jephthah thought that he needed to negotiate and make this grand promise to God if he would give him victory. God never asks for anything like this from us. He only asks that we trust and obey. The Lord in his kindness and grace does rescue Israel from the Ammonites, subdues them with a great blow, but it has nothing to do with Jephthah's vow. We do not get any indication here that God was pleased with this vow. Wow, what a great thing you would do for me, Jephthah. No, God is always pleased with faith. Even if it's a little bit, faith. At least we read that the credit actually goes to the Lord himself, and that has not always happened with these judges. The key lesson here for us this morning is, am I trusting in God alone, or am I negotiating with God? We need to check ourselves. Am I trusting the Lord regarding sin and salvation and the circumstances of my life? Do I trust what God's word says? Is it sufficient for me? I might not understand every part of it. I struggle with it, but I think part of that is on purpose, so that we would keep digging, so that we would keep mining it for the gold and the timeless truths and the wonder of who God really is. Do we trust in God's power and his plan for our kids, for our nation, our church, our communities? Do we trust that God's grace is enough when we're struggling, when we don't know what's going on, when even we fail and fall and give in to temptation? We cannot sin our way out of God's love and grace towards us in Christ. There's nothing that we can do to make God love us more in Christ, and nothing we can do to make him love us less in Christ. Praise God for those truths. When we belong to him, we belong to him, and nothing can ever change that. We struggle with sin because we are trying to kill sin in our lives. And God will give us the grace to do that and assure us that, yes, we are his and that he is working with us. Think about how we might live differently if we truly believed God was completely committed to us in his word, that I don't need to negotiate. I don't need to say, God, I will read my Bible every day for 10 hours a day if you will just blankety blank, whatever we want. Because we know, number one, we'll never read our Bibles for 10 hours a day. I don't know of many people in the 21st century who've ever done that. May we not make foolish vows trying to get God to do what we want, but trust in his plan and to work out his plan. He will work out his plan the way that he wants to when we trust and follow him in faith. Fifthly, this morning, are we trusting God in our blind spots? Verses 34 through 40. And I'm not going to take the time, our time is growing short, to read all of these verses, but this is where we read about Jephthah's vow and the consequences of this vow. It's one of the most difficult parts of the Bible to read, to study, and even to preach on. But I do believe that Jephthah followed through with his vow. And I don't like to say that, but this is why I think that. The book of Judges, the whole theme is that Israel, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. all of the time. There was no king. There was nobody there that could catch them and say, stop, this is wrong. And the few people that did, they barely were listened to. There's going to be something even more horrible, or just as horrible, coming up at the end of the book of Judges. This is just an outworking of what sin does to people when we reject God and his ways. Sooner or later, evil seems like the right thing to do. Notice here, too, that Jephthah's grief in verse 35. Another reason why I think he actually followed through with this, because he's selfish. As soon as he saw his daughter comes out of the house. And yes, it is extremely 99% possible that he knew who was going to come out of his house when he made that vow. Because who else would come out to greet the victorious general other than his child? And we don't know that until this time. But it's not an animal he's talking about here. You didn't keep sacrificial animals in your house. But your children, your wife, yes. So he cries out, my daughter, you have brought me very low. Look at who he's blaming for his situation. You brought me low. You are making me depressed and sad. You have become the cause of great trouble for me. The same kind of language used when it says that God subdued the Ammonites. You have destroyed me. Not me and my stupidity and my talking without thinking. His sorrow is not for him, for his daughter, but for himself, blaming her for his ruin. The outcry of his daughter and her friends is actually fitting for somebody who would die. Yes, Jephthah's line is going to be cut off. There will be no grandchildren for Jephthah to carry on that line of Gilead and Jephthah's mother. And that is a terrible thing, even for the people, especially for the people of Israel at that time. And so there is a mourning for the fact that she will never marry, she will never have children. There's going to be a lot of things that she is not going to enjoy. And that's horrible and that's lamentable. And it's worth commemorating on a regular basis, as the daughters of Israel did for many, many years, that look at the consequence of this sin. But his daughter accepts her fate. She never argues with her dad. How could you do such a wicked thing? But no, Dad, you said it, so may it be done as you have said. Her sense of morality was just as corrupted as his was, confused by the false religions of the people living around them. Their blind spots were brightly lit by false teaching, false gods. Jephthah knew a lot about Israel's history with the Lord, but there are some things that just because we know a lot doesn't mean that we actually have the faith in what we read and know. God's word and God's truth is great and we must know it, but if it doesn't affect and change our hearts to lead us to follow and do what God's word says, we're studying for no reason. Jephthah knew God's word, but it did not truly affect his heart. He could have gotten out of this vow. He could have taken his daughter, gone to Shiloh where the tabernacle was, and paid a ransom for his foolishness and to save his daughter. But it didn't even occur to him, according to the writer. How a man like this could be in the hall of faith is difficult to understand, but we remember two very important things about saving faith. Number one, it doesn't take much. Praise God, it doesn't take much. A mustard seed of faith, Jesus said. But also think about Abraham, Jacob, Isaac, David, Moses. Many of these guys sinned greatly, and they are commended as examples of faith. Abraham was credited, his righteousness was given to him because he believed in God's promise, and then he goes and lies about his wife twice. And he has a illegitimate relationship with a woman so that he can get a son because he thinks that he needs to make God's promise happen. But yet Abraham is lifted up in the New Testament as an example of great faith. We all have blind spots in our understanding. Where is it that we have allowed the thinking of this world to infiltrate our hearts and to make us think that doing this thing is actually a right thing when God's word says no? Are we studying God's word on our own and together so that we can catch each other? Are we living close enough together that we can see each other's blind spots and say, hey, what about what God's word says about this? And I know we have Christian liberties, and I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about what God says is right and wrong. We must be careful not to allow the world and its teachings to take up too much storage space in our heads and in our hearts, because what is in our hearts is what's going to come out of us. We need to be very careful with our words, heeding the teachings of Paul and James about our speech, begging the Holy Spirit to guide our words, that what comes out of us would be holy and God-honoring. I think it's also worth mentioning here again that we have a situation which points to Christ. Jephthah gives up his only daughter. And that's a horrible thing in the way that it happened. But God the Father gave up his one and only Son so that you and I could be forgiven of such foolish sins. Praise God that he was willing to give up his Son, and that his Son was willing to come and lay down his life so that you and I, who do nothing but make foolish decisions, sinful decisions, might be forgiven, experience grace, be transformed, and give glory to God. Finally, this morning, am I treating God's people with the grace and mercy he's given to me? Judges chapter 12, verses 1 through 15 is all about this civil war in Israel, because there's a tribe in Israel, the Ephraimites, and they're like, hey, Jephthah, why didn't you call us for some help? You know, we're the biggest, baddest tribe in the whole nation. And according to the passage, Jephthah says that, yeah, we did call you, but you didn't respond. Ephraim is a proud nation. They're of the line of Joseph. And Joseph is like one of those lifted up guys who didn't do anything wrong that we know of in Scripture. We're God's chosen to lead Israel. Jephthah's like, no, you didn't come. Instead of negotiating this time or seeking the Lord's help, Jephthah just goes right to war. And he treats his own people the same way he treats his daughter. He gave the Ammonites a chance to walk away. He doesn't give his own people or his daughter a chance to walk away. And so that's where we get this really strange story about Shibboleth and Sibboleth. Well, we can figure out who the Ephraimites are. Let's just capture the one crossing between their homeland and ours and ask them to pass this test. And if they don't pass the test, then you kill them. 42,000 Ephraim troops died because of Jephthah's, again, foolishness, lack of willingness to go to the Lord. Lord, is this what you want? None of that is occurring. But God continues to show grace. We never are told that Israel receives any rest from being rescued from the Ammonites. And in these next three additional minor judges, whom we know very little about, we know a couple of things that are worth mentioning here, that they apparently gave no rest to Israel. They were opportunists. They were rich and wealthy. They rode on donkeys. Their children rode on donkeys. Some of them had sons who was made leaders of cities. They're pushing their influence on others, and God is allowing it because it's providing some sort of stability in a time of great evil and wickedness. God is using wicked people to try to keep some sense of peace and safety amongst his people in his grace. God still treats his people with some love and mercy. None of these judges is ever recorded as having saved Israel, these last four judges. God is providing relief. He is showing mercy and power. But nobody's honoring God. Nobody's respecting God. Nobody is acknowledging God. And Israel continues to live in its idolatry. And so the final lesson in this time period of a lack of peace, am I treating God's people with the grace and mercy he has given me? We have relationships with other believers that sometimes are strained, partially because we allow our personal beliefs or thoughts or wants and desires to take over what is real and what is true and what should really be. We make our own thing more important than what the most important things are, which is unity in the body of Christ based upon God's salvation in Christ. Am I treating God's people with grace and mercy? Am I willing to biblically seek peace within the body of Christ, to allow my preferences to not even be mentioned so that we can do what God calls us to do, which is to worship? Am I belittling God's leaders like the Ephraimites did of God's leader, Jephthah? There's a proper way to say, what's going on here? The Ephraimites didn't do it right. And so often we don't either. And no, I'm not hinting at any situation that I'm aware of here at the church. Are there differences in other believers that I look down upon? Am I refusing to forgive somebody because they sinned against me? We need to check these blind spots in our relationships with one another as well. As I close this morning, I want us to be reminded about how we can guard against living like ancient Israel and Jephthah. How can we do this? How can we be Spirit-filled believers, guarding against abusing God's grace and living like the world? Well, it's found in abiding in Christ. Paul read earlier from John 15. I'm going to read John 15:5. Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. You want life, you get it from me. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, it is he that bears much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. We can do nothing apart from Christ. May we seek to be found in him. May we seek to be in him on a regular basis, allowing him to come alongside us and to be our judge in a very minor way by saying, Andy, we got to work on that. You were sharp and critical with that person. You should not have been that way. You needed to show grace. That's what happens and can happen when we read God's word and allow him through his Spirit and allow him through other believers to lead us and to guide us so that we can have good relationship with him and one another and avoid falling into the pitfalls of ancient Israel in the time of the judges. May we find ourselves abiding in Christ together, so that we may honor him and he may bear fruit in us. Let's pray. Father, this morning we thank you for this run through of these chapters, for this example of what many of us are like. We fall and we rise up, thankfully, because of your grace in our lives. Father, help us to not abuse your grace, abuse our relationship with you. May we be reminded regularly that all that we have is because of your goodness and your gracious mercy towards us in Christ. May we seek to honor and glorify him. For Christ, you have died for us that we might have life, that we might be transformed, that we might truly live and know the Father and honor him. Forgive me, forgive us for these times when we act like ancient Israel. And help us to abide by your word and in your word, Lord Jesus, that we might be your people, allowing you through your Spirit to bring forth great fruit in us. We thank you for your love and your continued grace. Help us to walk in it today and this week, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.